Let's pray as we begin. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for your word given for our instruction. We thank you that through it we can know ourselves. We can know God. And we can know Jesus. And now will you give us willing hearts. Teach us all, everyone, by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are a number of allegories in the Christian life. One of the most famous is Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. But one picture that I've always found helpful, I heard it first through John Stott, was told by him. He pictures a Christian as someone lying in the bottom of a lifeboat. They've just been pulled from the sea, and the boat is now heading for shore. He uses this to help us picture what is going on in the Christian's life with respect to their salvation. He shows us that there are three things which are true of the Christian at one and the same time. The first thing is we have been saved. We have been saved. We're no longer in the water, drowning. We've been rescued. We may be coughing up seawater, but we are nevertheless safe. We're not going to die. The second thing is we are being saved. We're on our way to shore. We are therefore, in a sense, in the process of being saved from drowning. We're not in danger, but there is a way to go yet. And thirdly, it's true, isn't it, that we will be saved. Only when our feet are back on dry land can we say that our salvation is truly complete. We will know that our former life of death, of drowning, is finally behind us when we stand on terra firma. The reality of life for the Christian in the here and now is that all three things are true at once. And remembering them will make a huge difference to the way that we live out our faith. For instance, if you're in the lifeboat and you're constantly worried about the lifeboat capsizing, then you're probably somebody who lacks assurance. If you're anxiously waiting for that moment when the boat will grind up against the shore and doing nothing else, then you're not going to be somebody who's thinking about the faith now and wanting to share it. And if you grab the oars yourself and start madly rowing towards shore, then you could well be somebody who thinks that their salvation depends on their own good works. I think it's a good picture. It's helped me as I think about the Christian life. But you are safe. That's the first thing. You're being carried by God to safety, and the final rock-solid safety of land awaits you. Well, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we've been seeing, it concerns the Christian in the boat. He's aware, Paul, that life for the church in Ephesus is actually pretty tough. They live in this pagan environment where there are gods of every colour on every corner. It's dominated by this. And so if you remember, Paul has sought to do two things so far through this letter. Firstly, he's really keen, it's important that we understand that God is reconciling creation. And the second thing that he wants us to know, he wants to show the Ephesians, is how God is uniting his church. Now, in many ways, we've seen, haven't we, that these themes of reconciliation and unity, well, they're exemplified by the Gentile converts among them. No longer strangers and aliens, he says of them in chapter 2. The dividing wall of hostility between Jewish converts and Gentile converts has been torn down through the cross, so that we are all together, they are all together, fellow citizens. So we've seen how chapters 1 to 3 are foundational doctrinal statements. Paul knows, we know, what we believe affects what we do. Through great statements of cosmic truth, Paul is telling them and us that if we are believers, our lives hidden in Christ, we're safe. We're already in the lifeboat. But the problem is, we're not in it on our own. There's a few more of us in here as well. We're all in the same boat, aren't we? And that's not easy. It's not easy to have to live together with one another. The Christian life is a difficult balance of the now and the not yet. Like Paul, we often find ourselves, don't we, wishing to be freed from this body of death. Because the persistence of sin in our own lives means we hurt each other in every sphere of our lives, in our church, in our marriages, in our families, and in most, if not all, relationships. Now, in our society, unless you're a politician, what you do in the safety and comfort of your own home is largely your own business. Minor misdemeanors in our society seem to be okay. There's even a word for them, peccadillo. I learned yesterday that means little sin in Spanish. The world says sin is a personal matter. They're little things. It needn't affect anyone else. And I wonder if you've noticed too how today's discussions, many of them about morality, have that as a test. Morality is defined by harm. That is, if no one's harmed by our actions, then it's automatically okay. So you might hear it's okay to exaggerate my insurance claim because it's a negligible amount for this big multinational company. Or if two people love each other, why shouldn't they get married? And we, too, can be infected by those sorts of ideas, turn a blind eye to morality, immorality. We need help and advice about how to live together. We need not just chapters 1 to 3, but we need chapters 4 to 6 of Ephesians to help us do that. And so before Paul looks at the sort of messy everyday relationships that we'll see in chapters 5 and 6, he's going to give us some foundational teaching on just what we need, how to live together. Well, tonight I actually want to start in the middle of the passage that we've got in front of us, which is effectively the core of the passage, verses 8 to 13. That's because it both springs from what Paul is saying in verses 1 to 7 and also sets the scene for verses 15 to 20. The four that we see at the start of verse 8 and the then in verse 15 show us that. And just as he's done in the letter as a whole, he wants what he's saying to them to be founded on the facts of the Ephesian status before God. And we can see in this middle section that it does that by powerfully contrasting darkness with light. He says, verse 8, Christians are to live as children of light. Now, light is a powerful metaphor, isn't it? There are three facets in Paul's use of it here. Firstly, he says that light transforms. Verse 8, he says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. The Ephesians, Paul is saying, have a status which is as different as night is from day. By the way, notice that it says, not in darkness, just darkness. It was what we were in essence, at the core of our being. And by the way, another aside. Do you know that there are no dimmer switches in the matter of faith in Christ? If you think it's possible to be so sort of midway between light and darkness, kind of a 5 on a scale of 1 to 10, or probably a 6 just to be safe, well, you'd be wrong. To go back to the analogy that John Stott uses, you're either in the boat safe, or you're still in the sea drowning. Now, that ought to be a tremendous assurance for us if we're Christians here tonight. But it ought to be a warning shot for some others of us. Jesus said this of himself: I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you know that you've broken God's holy law, if you've been standing in rebellion to him, but turn away from your sin and turn to Christ and follow him, then you have that promised light of life. In the moment when you accept your need of a Saviour and turn to Jesus and call him Lord and resolve to follow him, you move, as Peter says, out of darkness into his wonderful light. The quotation at the end of verse 14 has Paul attaching a combination of Old Testament phrases to the moment of the Christian's conversion. Because at that moment, though you were as good as dead, you were awakened and are now as good as alive. Darkness to light, death to life. And why? Well, because the light of Christ has shone on you. You're literally enlightened. That's what Paul wants for you and me, to remember afresh that God made the sun shine upon us, enlightening us and warming us with the good news of the forgiveness of our sins available in Jesus Christ. In another place, Paul puts it equally, dramatically. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Incredibly, isn't that incredible? The very light of creation is used in our recreation. You are light in the Lord, Paul says. Light transforms. But look at how light also exposes. Well, in the old days, we used to make photographs by having film in our cameras. It's ridiculous, I know. That's what we used to do. This needed to be developed. And then you'd post it off to get printed. And you'd wait. And you'd wait a bit longer. And you'd hence the phrase, "Someday my prince will come." Thank you. But I also had to go at doing some of my own printing and developing. And to do that, you need a number of things. You need the film itself. You need a kind of projector. And you need light-sensitive paper. You switch the light on, expose the paper. And once you dip the paper in chemicals, slowly, surely, what was hidden became visible. Well, Paul is calling on the Christian to shine a light, to reveal what is invisible in the church, dark, shameful secrets, to expose the fruitless deeds of darkness, he says in verse 11. Now, he isn't giving us license to gossip, nor to accuse everyone we see. Well, no, the word expose here actually means to reason and discuss. So where does the light that we need to expose disobedience and evil come from? Well, it's not from within ourselves. Who amongst us would trust their own judgment and insight without the discernment of God's wisdom and careful prayer and reflection. Well, the clue is in the third property of light. It reflects. Everything that is illuminated becomes light, verse 14. It's slightly different in the Pew Bibles, but that's the literal description. Everything that is illuminated becomes a light. In other words, when we live as children of light, as Paul said, we are nothing less than reflectors of God's light. We're nothing more than that either. With goodness and righteousness and truth, the fruit of the light, verse 9, which has echoes, doesn't it, of the fruit of the Spirit. And so now back to verse 8. What does it mean to live as children of light? Well, it means to live. Literally, it means to walk in a way which naturally illuminates the church of God by quiet, calm, assured faith that is childlike, we're children, and dependent on our Father. We might notice that quality amongst mature Christians, perhaps, just gently and patiently serving the Lord. And that might hopefully ask us to say with humility, well, what am I like? How do I match up to that? Don Carson recounts an incident when a non-Christian student cast doubt on the difference belief in Christ really makes to another Christian student. Well, the answer, what the Christian student replied, left the other student completely dumbfounded. "Watch me," he said. "Watch me. I've got an extra bed. Move in with me. Be my guest. I'll pay for your food. You go to your classes, do whatever you have to do. But watch me. Watch me when I get up, when I interact with other people. What I say, what moves me, what I live for, what I want in life. You watch me for the rest of this semester. And then you tell me at the end of it what a difference it makes." Well, there is someone, isn't it, making the most of every opportunity. Are we brave enough, do you think, to say to those who doubt or struggle, or those who aren't Christians, "Watch me"? And living as children of light means at times, well, confrontation. I said exposing what is dark is about reason and challenge. And that, of course, needs truth. The people of God are to be characterized by speaking the truth in love. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. We're to bring God's word to bear on situations that we find, not our own theories and ideas and opinions. It's fruit of light that counts, verse 9, in exposing fruitlessness in the church. So we are to live in the light. Why is that the core of Paul's message here? Because taking on board that essential difference in us from darkness to light ought to counteract the destruction of disobedience, I'm calling it. Why destruction? Well, Paul's concern is unity, remember. Remember how he said that the Ephesian church, they were one body. They were one temple, the temple of God. They are one by definition, yet their stability depends on the practicality of one stone resting on another, being bonded together. Sin might be a personal matter for the world, but not for Paul, not for the church. I wonder if you notice the sins listed. There's sexual immorality, impurity and greed. There's obscenity, foolish talk and coarse joking. Jumping down over the section of the passage that we've just looked at, there's drunkenness and there's debauchery in verse 18. I wonder if you notice that all the sins are crimes involving and against another person. They're about relationship. We learnt in the last chapter, didn't we, of the futility of our thinking when we weren't Christians. We had darkness at the heart of us, and because we weren't in Christ, we were uncovered, we were exposed before the just wrath of God. But though saved, we still have sinful wants and desires. In a sense, they're there in the boat with us as we head to shore. We're not yet on dry land. Sin remains, doesn't it, a fact of the normal Christian life. And so, of course, it's a fact of the normal Christian church as well. Don't you find, I certainly do, it grieves you that our sin continues to hurt those around us, to be destructive? Our world may say otherwise, but Paul knows that sin is not just a personal matter. In the church, it breaks unity. Breaks the body. So we need to take it seriously. And so if we think our grouchiness is a foible, if we think rude jokes are a misdemeanor, or our taste for a glass or two or three is a peccadillo, then Paul is here to tell us that they and other sins can grow to affect our fellow believers deeply. Furthermore, though, it's more than that, because we are united in Christ. So that what we do with our bodies, in a sense, if I can say this reverently, we do with Christ. When Paul is raging against the Corinthian church, if you remember, against their kind of rampant immorality, here's what he says. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute, he says? Never. Never. Well, it's not just sexual sins, though. We're to present our whole bodies as a living sacrifice to God, such that all that we say and all that we think and all that we do is honouring to our Maker and our Lord. Now, if we are united to Christ, wholly bound to him and identified with him, in him is the phrase the Bible uses, what does persistent sin and impurity mean, do you think? Well, it could ultimately be evidence of an impending separation from Christ. That ought to worry us. There is indeed destruction in disobedience. We're joined together here. We're joined to Christ. So disobedience in any one of us in this church is destructive, even in secret. So we know that we are living in light. But we are living in community too, sinners who know now that our sinful acts disrupt unity. As I said before, we know that that hurts. We want to change. Well, what is the answer? Well, Paul shows us that too. He says, my third point, there is hope in humility. There is hope in humility. Well, we've moved from the centre of the passage, and we're now, in a sense, at the edges. So we can see this teaching when we put the first and the last sentences of the passage together. Before we do that, let me recap. Paul says that because we have come to know Christ, because we were taught the truth, because we were created to be like God, all of those were from chapter 4 last week. And tonight, because we are light in the Lord, then we are to follow his example or be imitators, first one, and live a life of love. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said. And Jesus shows us what the life of love looks like. His was a life that was loving and sacrificial, verse 2. But not in a fuzzy, sentimental, non-specific kind of way. We don't worship, do we? A distant, purely transcendent God who we need to imagine or make images of. No. He loved us. He gave himself up for us. Our Creator God, the Lord God himself, became man, inhabited our world, walked on the bare earth, so that when we hear we are dearly loved, when we hear he loved us, when we hear he gave himself up for us, it means something. Like any child with a brilliant father, we want to be like him. Paul says we are already brilliant children, lit by the light of Christ. Now we need to live that way. God himself is our perfect example of Christian love, and in Jesus Christ himself we have literally the perfect illustration for Christian living. If we have the same mind in us as Christ Jesus, we will humble ourselves before one another. We will love sacrificially, and we will give ourselves to each other. That will create deep, powerful unity. It's with that thought that, well, we can put verse 21 with verses 1 and 2, effectively bracketing tonight's passage. Follow his example. Live a life of love. And then submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But how do we do it again? Well, did you notice what is the root of this ability? Look at the end of verse 18. In contrast to the debauched acts of the destructive Christian, he says, instead, be filled with the Spirit. That's back to the fruit of the light in verse 9. To be filled with the Spirit, Paul says, will result in us speaking to one another with songs from the Spirit, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father for everything. Always. And though the NIV actually hides this, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, it too is connected to being filled with the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit pointing to Jesus our Lord and God our Father in Scripture, and by his sovereign acts in the life of the church too. And so, in true submission to one another, which is to love unconditionally and sacrificially, we will find sin amongst us repulsive, or we'll begin to. We will hate all the things Paul lists and more as the opposite of everything that is unconditional and sacrificial, pure and light. So let me leave you with these thoughts. How willing are you, are we, to look into our hearts and see the way that our love for others in this church has become conditional? That the efforts you make for your brothers and sisters in the gospel has ceased to be sacrificial? Are you willing to submit, to make yourself subject to come under the authority of another person, each other, out of reverence for Christ? By the Spirit, you might find that in an ability to confess your sin to another Christian, openly holding yourself accountable to them. You might see that in a growing pattern of sincere confession in your marriage, because we are all humbled in confession, aren't we? Well, we're all in the same boat, and we're heading for shore. In church, in our marriages, in our families, in our relationships, it can be rough sometimes. But if we're willing to first look on Christ and then follow his example, and by being filled by the Spirit, able to show humility as people who are justified and yet sinners,
then we will be strong stones bonded together. That's Paul's hope for the Ephesians, and it's our hope too. And in the next few weeks, Paul will show us how unity in the church is forged in the messy, everyday relationships of believers. But the answer will always be found in tonight's principle: Spirit-filled submission by people living in light, having the fruit of the Spirit, and walking in love before our glorious Father, as our brother Jesus once did. Amen.